Our scripture reading comes from the Epistle of James. But ask in faith, never doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord.
Okay, this morning it's time for true confession. Now, your we're starting with Lori and working our way back. Now, your confession will not compete with celebrity or political scandals that you see on TV. Your confession probably won't be featured on either Good Morning America, Dateline, or 60 Minutes. At least we hope. We won't see it at the checkout counter at Kroger's, either on the front page of the Journal Gazette or somewhere in the National Enquirer. But think of this for a moment. Do you have a struggle with doubting your faith? Do you ever have that? You know, many Christians have struggles with doubt and even with the thought that it is possible to not doubt. It seems that doubting comes to us so naturally. Now, in 1981, Norman Shirk of Dallas, Texas, wrote the following. And I kind of changed up a few things, and you'll notice that as you hear it. He wrote, "God, let me meet you on the mountain. Just once. You wouldn't have to burn an entire bush. If we had some smoldering branches, that would be okay. I would still like to be your Moses. Or let me meet you on the water, Lord, just once. It wouldn't have to be in the middle of Lake Gage. Just on a puddle. After a good hard rain at Lincolnshire, and I would surely be your disciple, Peter. Or, let me meet you on the road, Lord, just once. You wouldn't have to blind me on I-69. Just a few bright lights on the way to Lincolnshire, and I would surely be your Apostle Paul. Or, Lord, let me meet you just once, anywhere, anytime. Just meeting you in the Word is so hard sometimes. Must I always be your doubting Thomas?"
Doubting is just so natural that we find it throughout the Bible as we read the biblical characters who doubted. Just like we do. In the Old Testament, we have Job, who obviously, and as we have done in former weeks, talked about how he questioned God. The Psalms include complaints to God when life didn't quite make sense. And then we have Abraham, we have Moses, and we have Jeremiah, all who are just a few of the Old Testament faithful who were confused at times by what God was doing. We even have Elijah, who, after winning a contest of faith against 850 false prophets, even he ran away in fear. And in the New Testament, we have the same. After the crucifix, I mean, let's consider the disciples. They were in total despair. Here was Christ, the one who had changed water into wine, and they saw it, the one who had commanded the wind and the waves to be quiet, and they saw it, the one who had conquered demons, disease, and death in others, and had himself died, and they saw it. But these disciples, they saw not just the death of Christ, They saw the resurrection. They saw Jesus himself after the resurrection. He appeared to them again and again over 40 days. In Matthew 28, verses 16 through 17, immediately before the Great Commission, we read, "The 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Isn't it interesting that sometimes we forget those final three words? They worshiped him, but some doubted. What? We ask ourselves, what? Some still doubted after all they saw, after all they had experienced with Christ? Yes, even while worshiping, the scriptures clearly state that some doubted. So, when we doubt, I think sometimes we need to recognize that it's more natural than what we'd like to think that it is.
And of course, the most famous doubter of all was Thomas. Through history, Judas has been the only disciple to be more criticized than Thomas. Tradition has given him, of course, the nickname Doubting Thomas. He wanted proof that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. But can you really blame him? When the resurrected Christ appeared to some of the disciples, Thomas was not there. Can you imagine seeing someone die the most brutal death that Christ had experienced? And then being buried. And then your friends come back and say, "Hey, he's alive." You know, you might be sympathetic at first. You might say, "Well, they might have seen someone who looked like Jesus." But you know what? They kept saying it over and over and over again. And Thomas, frankly, was getting a little bit ticked, because he knew that Jesus wasn't alive. That was the situation at the time for Thomas. You know, many Christians are sympathetic to Thomas. They have recognized if they'd been in the same position, they probably would have felt the same way. Now, here's an individual who was told that his bridge was not going to work. His name was James Eads. He built the first steel bridge in America. It spanned the Mississippi River, and many people thought it would collapse on its own weight. Few trusted it. Eads ordered, consider this, he ordered 14 steam locomotives. Now, those are heavy. And he had them bring them up to the bridge and sit on that bridge. And when he did that, the doubts vanished from the people because they could see all these steam locomotives. Its builder already had faith that would stand. But to conquer doubts, he proved that it was stronger than it really had to be. James Eads knew how to overcome doubt. You had to prove it. You had to show it. And Jesus knew how to help Thomas overcome his doubts. He said to Thomas, "Reach out your hand and put it into my side where the spear had been. Stop doubting, Thomas, and believe." And that comes from John chapter 20, verse 27.
There is a devotional writer. His name is Selwyn Hughes. Have any of you ever heard of Selwyn Hughes? Well, I haven't either, but regardless, I think the quote that he states is really interesting. I was just wondering who out there really knew this guy. But it says, "Those who doubt most and yet strive to overcome their doubts turn out to be some of Christ's strongest disciples. And isn't that beautiful? That they simply strive to overcome those doubts. They we become strong through that. Now we know that Thomas, the disciple Thomas, was transformed. And he believed when he did exactly what Christ said. Reach out and touch me. Touch my side. Notice my hands. And Thomas says and proclaims, my Lord and my God. Now, that may not hit us so powerfully today as it would have to the original disciples, because we have to recognize that during Christ's lifetime, the disciples called him Rabbi, meaning teacher. They called him Christ, meaning the anointed one. And they also called him the Son of the living God. But no one, however, except for Thomas, had ever called Jesus God. Now, the Jewish leaders would not have hesitated to have put Thomas to death for this. So it was at both an incredible as well as a very dangerous thing to proclaim. The Bible says that the one who has been most honest about his doubts was the first to call Jesus God. Now, there are traditions that state that Thomas was the disciple who traveled the farthest to tell others about Christ. Tradition teaches us that he proclaimed the gospel in Babylon, in Persia, as well on the way to India. In fact, there are Christian churches in southern India today that claim and trace their heritage back to Thomas. And we don't hear that so much. It's overshadowed often by the Apostle Paul's travels. Now, this may have been a very authentic statement when we look at the fact that Apostle Thomas was stabbed to death with a spear in India as he was on a missionary journey to establish a church there.
A Christian from India shared a testimony as recorded by Pastor Mark Severson in 2011. In the recording, the Indian was introduced. His first name was Andrew. Then they asked him what his last name was. He answered, Thomas. People were not expecting that. His family name could probably be traced back to the time when the British ruled India. But maybe, just maybe, his name predates the British occupation of India. And maybe it goes back a dozen centuries. Maybe one of his ancestors with a Hindu name became a Christian under the ministry of Thomas and changed his Hindu name in honor of the first Christian that he ever met. Maybe. The Bible says, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Let's read it in context, James chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you can be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. Should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. James says that faith that survives trials results in perseverance, maturity, and completeness. Trials challenge our faith. Trials can make us doubt. Faith that ignores doubts does not grow. Faith that conquers doubts is a mighty faith indeed.
Another author is Josh McDowell. How many of you have heard of Josh McDowell? I knew there would be more responders to that. That's wonderful. The Resurrection Factor, as you recall, is one of his key books. Now, we have a very long quote from Josh McDowell here, which is, a lot of times we like to paraphrase it, but this is so worthy of reading in context as it is that we're going to read the whole thing. Now, he was once a proclaimed atheist, if you know Josh McDowell, and he wrote of his journey to faith. He said, I thought Christianity was a farce. In fact, I thought most Christians were walking idiots. I'd met some. I used to wait for a Christian to speak up in the classroom just so I could beat the professor to punch in and tear him or her apart one side and down the other. I thought that if a Christian had a brain cell, it would die of loneliness. He continues on, I simply didn't know any better. After much study and research, and that's what it takes, doesn't it? An inquiring mind, overcoming those obstacles. After much study and research, Josh McDowell continues to say, my mind finally came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ must have been who he claimed to be. In fact, my research to refute Christianity became the background behind my first two books. When I couldn't refute it, I ended up becoming a Christian. I now have spent 13 years documenting why I believe that faith in Jesus Christ is intellectually feasible. One of the crucial areas of my research to refute Christianity centered around the resurrection. Now he continues to say, a student at the University of Uruguay asked me once, he said, Professor McDowell, why can't you intellectually refute Christianity? And he responded, for a very simple reason, I am not able to explain away the event in history, which was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That stands as a fact in history, and I cannot refute it. Doubt is what happens at the edges of our faith. It is what happens when we reach the limits of our faith. We cannot have limitless faith without pushing against doubt. So we cannot ignore doubt and still grow in faith.
Charles Simpson said, I met a young man not long ago who likes to dive for exotic fish, for aquariums. He said that one of the most popular fish is the shark. I'm glad he likes the shark. He explained that if you catch a small shark and confine it, it will stay the size which is proportionate to the aquarium. So if you have a small aquarium, the shark could be as small as 6 inches, but completely mature. But if you turn that same 6-inch shark into the ocean, it will grow to be 8 feet in length. You know, that also happens to us as Christians. I've seen some of the cutest little 6-inch Christians. Who swim around in a little puddle, says Simpson. But if you put them into a larger arena, into the whole of creation, only then can they become great. the Apostle Thomas faced his doubt. He pushed out against the limits of his faith, and he conquered his doubt. Tradition says, as Cheryl said earlier, that he was the disciple to carry the gospel the furthest.
You know, our doubts may be just momentary. You know, we may ask ourselves, well, should we really entrust God to answer our questions and our requests of biblical proportion? And we tell ourselves, well, yes, we should expect that. And then we wonder, was that a realistic prayer? You know, our doubt may be also persistent and decades in its struggle. For example, why did my parents or my spouse or why did my child have to suffer or die? And we tell ourselves, well, God is in control. He knows what is best. We will understand it by and by. Then we wonder, is it all true? You know, doubt may come also when we don't see an answer to our prayers. Possibly worse, doubt may come when we don't understand the answer to our prayers and the pain continues in our life. We all face doubts. We all face doubts at times. We all have times when our faith is weak, but, and here's the beauty of it, doubt can be a stepping stone to strengthening our faith. So we shouldn't feel bad about doubting, right? It can push us to search for answers the same way Josh McDowell did, who is now spent 13 years continuing to research. And when our faith is tested, that testing can make our faith stronger. You know, Jesus responded to Thomas's spontaneous act of worship with a blessing. And when we say spontaneous act of worship, it was worship while still doubting, correct? And Jesus responded with a blessing. And he will do that in our lives as well. The scriptures state, then Jesus told him, meaning Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. John 20:29. No, that's us. Jesus is blessing billions that follow in Thomas's footsteps, sincere believers who choose belief in spite of doubt. James says that two things are important, that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, but also he says, when we pray, we should believe and not doubt. But if we never face doubts, is our faith really being tested? It's an interesting question.
I don't know the answer for that. For now, I will tell you what I think. I think doubt is natural when we reach the limits of our faith, and all of us have at times. If we do not face doubts, our faith is not really being tested. Pushing against doubts, fighting them, conquering them, requires us to exercise our faith. Our faith becomes stronger with the exercise. The easy thing to do is not to face our doubts, to not struggle with them, to simply say, we believe, when we really don't. We must not be satisfied with that. You know, in wartime, land that is not defended is surrendered to the enemy. We should not surrender one speck of what the Lord has given to us. Our faith will either grow or shrink in response to doubt. I had a sociology professor when I was a student at Manchester College. He had been a pastor for a number of years, but he gave up his faith when his son, who's a student in high school, tragically died. His son had gone to the prom with a group of his buddies, and as they were going to the after-prom party, they attempted to beat a train at a railway crossing. Unfortunately for them, the train reached the crossing at the same time they did. They're all killed. His son had been a good young man. He had good grades. He was an athlete. He is willing to go to college or planning to. And the professor couldn't understand why a good God would allow such an accident to happen. And so for several years, the professor was mad at God. And he would tell our sociology classes that he didn't believe that there was ever a God. Until late one spring, the professor and some of his friends went on a camping trip. And late one night, a severe thunderstorm erupted, much more than what we have outside right now. Lightning struck near the ground of that tent, and the bolt traveled into the tent, and it microwaved his leg. Even his nylon sock that he was wearing melted unto the skin of his leg. At first, the doctors weren't even sure that he would survive. And then they weren't sure about his leg. However, after several weeks, his leg and the rest of his body started to heal. And in the end, his leg returned back to normal. And also, the professor's faith returned. He prayed right after he was struck by lightning, as well as during the many weeks of recuperation from this freak accident. He came back to our sociology class and told us of his near-death experience. He also told us that when he was so near death, he began to pray to God for healing. His experience was much like Saul on the road to Damascus. But instead of having the lights blind him, he had a leg that was fried. Once again, though, he had a heart for God. He came to the conclusion that his son's death was an accident that was caused by his son and his buddies. It was not something that God had planned to punish him and his son.
In Mark 9, we see an actual similar story where a father brings his son to Jesus. Now, we don't know how old the son is, but we do know that the child was tormented by an evil spirit that would throw the son to the ground, and the boy would be wallowing and foaming at the mouth, gnashing his teeth. And the son would also often, by this evil spirit, be thrown into the fires and sometimes into the water, and the father would have to rescue him. So far, the son had been rescued, but the problem persisted. So the father said to Jesus, he said, "If you can do anything, take pity on us, please, and help us." And Jesus replied, "If I can, everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And sometimes we forget that that unbelief is doubt. That was found in Mark 9, verses 22 through 24. And we know that Jesus did cast out the evil spirit. So we need to keep in mind that doubt is the unwanted guest in our life. Doubt will pester us. Doubt will criticize us. Doubt will irritate us. And doubt will lie to us. Doubt will kick the stool out from underneath us, and it will refuse to help us. It will refuse to help us up. Doubt will often never provide a solution, but only raise questions. And doubt always comes in our deepest, darkest times, and when we are in total confusion. Yet, although God's people may forget him from time to time, as the Father did momentarily for that moment, God will never forget them. He will never forget us. He keeps his word. God never gives up. So how can we recognize doubt? Well, let's look at an acronym, okay? So D stands for?
Dishonors God. We operate with our senses and our own strength instead of relying on God.
O.
Omits the word of God. Yes, the word is read and even understood, but never trusted. If God's word would be trusted, it would be obeyed.
You.
Unwilling to trust the power of God. To think we know who Christ is, to know what Christ did for us, and not to trust Christ is our greatest sin that we can commit.
B.
Blames the world of God, other people, circumstances, and even ourselves.
T.
Terrorizes the work of God. It fears the future. It fears what humankind will do. It fears want, health, and old age.
So the next time that unwanted guest, when doubt walks into your life, escort doubt out to the hill of Calvary. Point up to the cross and say to doubt, God gave up his son so he would never, I know he would never give up on me. Remember this.
Doubt sees the obstacles,
but faith sees the way.
Doubt sees the darkest night,
but faith sees the day.
Doubt dreads to take a step,
and faith soars on high.
Doubt questions, who believes?
And faith answers, I.
Because of our faith, say to doubt,
goodbye.
Amen.
Amen.